asking me, well, how did you meet Tom in the first place? And I remember it was our first year. I got an email. I think it was an email. He just said, hey, you want to make some connections with TMS grads? And I've so much appreciated your friendship, Tom. Thank you. It's been a good relationship. Well, this morning, I was thinking about what to preach on. And as we're quickly approaching a presidential election, I thought it might be helpful to open up the scriptures this morning to help us to think about politics well. As Christians in the current election season, it can be pretty difficult to respond well. It can be challenging to know how to think about the options in front of us, how to talk to our friends and family about that. And as I look around, I'm thinking there's a varied perspective on our political environment. You might have particular burdens as you think about officials, local or broader. You might have particular things that frustrate you or disconcert you. But as Christians, I think, in this particular season in the nation of America, in this particular political environment, it can be hard for us who love righteousness, who love truth, not to become despondent as we see successful men and women who deny what is good and right and true. And so today, what I want us to consider is how we live by faith as we see the wicked prospering. So that's my entry into talking about politics. So this morning, we'll be looking at Psalm 37 and 73. These two psalms go together really well, I think. And they're the flip side of the issues that we see in the book of Job. In Job, the book of Job is wrestling with the idea of why do the righteous suffer? Or we might say, how do you live by faith when you're suffering? Psalms 37 and 73 are kind of the flip side. They're asking the question, why do the unrighteous prosper? Or as we approach these two psalms, it might be better to talk of it like this, how to live by faith when the wicked are prospering. Psalm 37 is more of an instructional psalm. It's a wisdom psalm. It's an acrostic, so it follows the alphabet of the Hebrew language. Psalm 73, it's biographical. It's a man's testimony of his journey through doubt and how he worked through that and how he came to be the place of contentedness in God's goodness while the wicked were still prospering. So this message is going to be in two parts. Part one, we'll be looking at Psalm 37, looking at the principles that prepare us to deal with the realities of the wicked prospering. And then part two, we'll look at the path of faith and repentance, looking at Psalm 73. So let's turn our attention to Psalm 37 to start off with. Psalm 37, and I'll begin reading in verse 1. Fret not yourselves because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. We see parallels of these verses in the Proverbs. Proverbs 24:19. Fret not yourself because of evildoers, and be not envious of the wicked. Or Proverbs 23:17. Let not your heart envy sinners, but continue in the fear of the Lord all the day. Now, the clear implication of what we're reading here is in this call not to fret and not be envious is that we have a tendency to do just that. As humans, we have this tendency to fret, to get worked up, to be envious. In other places, this word fret is translated angry. It has an intensity to it, conveying the idea of heating oneself up. We can resonate with that. You start talking about some political situation, and you're a little ticked off at first, and as you go on the conversation, you get worked up. You're fretting. That's the idea here. And we see this particularly in parallel in verse 8. refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. Notice how fret there is appearing with the idea of anger and wrath. They all go together. So verse 1 here is this call. It starts out, fret not. Don't get angry. Don't get worked up in wrath. But what's behind this anger? Why is it that we're getting worked up in anger? What's behind this stirring of the soul that's so energetic? What's at stake when we're fretting about the prosperity of evildoers? And what's at stake is the trustworthiness of God. And so what's at stake is whether God is worth trusting, whether he's worth putting our faith in. Is he really going to do what he said he will do? And if you don't believe he will do what he said he will do, if you don't believe his promises, then your heart's tendency will be to fret, to get angry, to get worked up. We want to grow as believers. We want to grow so that we're less inclined to fret, less quickly tempted to doubt God's goodness. And this psalm helps us. It helps us by reminding us of our human tendency to fret. And it helps us by showing us the way of faith so that we might not do that. And as Christians, as we read this psalm, we're reading it from the perspective of the cross. We're reading it from the perspective of Christ having come. God has come. He's fully revealed himself in Christ. And we know all our blessings are ours in Christ Jesus. So as we read this psalm, we're reading it through the eyes of our confidence in Christ. We have boldness before God in Christ. We have confidence in his promises, not because of us, but because of Christ. And so this attitude of faith in God is underlying this psalm. So Psalm 1, fret not yourselves because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers. Before we go further, I want you to pause here for a minute. And I want you to ask yourself a question. In what ways are you particularly tempted to fret at the prosperity of the wicked? In what ways are you particularly want to get angry when you think about how evil people are successful? Maybe it's in this election season. You see people who should be held to account, people who boast in their sin, as it were, boast in their success in their immoral choices, and you might tend to get angry. Maybe it's a little closer to home. Maybe you're in school and you look around and you see people who aren't seeking to follow Christ and they seem to be doing well. They're popular. They do well in school. The teachers like them. You're seeking to be faithful and you feel like the strange one. You feel like you're not being successful. You don't get chosen to play on a school team or a special part in some school activity. Maybe it's when wicked prosper at work. Men, how do you respond? Women, how do you respond if you're in the workplace and your unethical boss or your conniving colleague gets the success that you have been laboring so hard to get? They get the promotion. They get the bonus. They get the recognition. And you come home from work. What happens in your soul? Mums, maybe there are times where you're tempted to be envious of women who have despised God's priorities, God's purposes. They've neglected the responsibilities of family, and they seem to be fulfilled pursuing worldly goals, and you're laboring at home. And maybe there are a whole lot of other ways that you might be tempted to become envious of the wicked. Before we go into the text, I want you to be thinking about particular instances in your life. I want you to be applying the word this morning to particularities. the times where you've been fretting in your soul this past week or maybe these past few weeks. So here's what God says to us. All of us, fret not. Don't be angry because of the success of the evildoers. For they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. In response to our temptation to doubt who God is, in our response to our fretting, God here calls us to trust in Him. Let's look to verse 3. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him, and He will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in the abundance of peace. I want you to see here the structure of this section. We see here that the verses are starting with a series of commands. Trust, verse 3. Delight, verse 4. Commit, verse 5. Verse 7, be still, and then verse 8, refrain. So there are four commands that directly address our trust in the Lord. Then the next command at the beginning of this fifth section in verse 8 is this call to refrain from anger. There's insight here. There's guidance here. There's just not the command, don't be angry, and that's it. The psalmist here is giving us the way that we can fulfill this command, the way that we might be able to not be angry in the face of the prosperity of the wicked. Verse 3, we're called to trust in the Lord. Keep trusting in the Lord. He's not slow to keep his promises. If we're trusting in him, then it makes good sense to do good. Notice the connection here that the author makes between our trust in the Lord and our desire to do good. If God's not faithful, if he's not trustworthy, then do whatever you want. But he is trustworthy. And because he's trustworthy, doing good makes sense. Trust in the Lord. Verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord. Trust and delight go together. Delight or joy, find your joy in the Lord. Don't find your joy in the fleeting pleasures of temptation and sin. Find your joy in the Lord. Delight in Him. He is the source of true satisfaction. Commit your way to Him. Verse 5. Or literally, roll off onto Him your burdens. Give them up to Him because He is one who can bear those burdens well. I'm reminded of 1 Peter 5. You're familiar with this, I am sure. In 1 Peter 5, we see a passage that resonates with this truth. 1 Peter 5 and verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you. That's the heart that is being expressed here in verse 5 of Psalm 37. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him. He will act. He knows your burden. He knows your situation. He's watching you. He's caring for you. He loves you. Be still, verse 7. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently. This is not so much the stillness of passivity, but it's the stillness of trust, of waiting, without anxiety, without fidgety impatience. God doesn't give us a timeline. It's one of the things we see in these Psalms. He doesn't say, be patient this long, and then I'm going to give it to the wicked. The only timeline is you're living, and ultimately you will die, and that will be the deciding point. But between now and when we die, we don't know how long these things will go on. We don't know how long the wicked will be prospering. We don't know how long we'll have to wait to see deliverance. Wait patiently, God says. We wait patiently because we're trusting, because he's faithful. It's the patient wait of a trusting believer. In comparison to the suffering that we have momentarily, the psalmist keeps reminding us of the suffering that the wicked will have eternally. So verse 7, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Don't be angry, verse 8. Forsake wrath, verse 9. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. Here's the focus of our faith, that we might endure with patience. We're waiting patiently because we know there's a time coming. And when that time comes, the unrighteous will be cut off. They will experience judgment, but we will experience mercy and grace eternally. And so the psalmist moves in verse 10 to remind us of this eternal perspective. Verse 10, in just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. That's the eternal perspective we're to have. And then verse 11, but the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in the abundance of peace. We have a joy now because we're patiently waiting for the joy that we will certainly have that goes on for eternity. That's the joy that we wait. And so this idea of inheriting the land, of this long-term perspective, goes through the psalm. We see it again in verse 22, and then in verse 28, and then verse 34. We're looking forward to this. And that's something that Christ talks about in the Sermon on the Mount. The meek shall inherit the earth. That's the long-term eternal perspective. We shall inherit the earth in eternity future, the recreated earth. Going on in verse 12, we are reminded that God is in control. He is fair and he is a righteous judge. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him. But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. If the Lord can laugh at the wicked, and we have God's perspective, then we can have that kind of perspective as well. It's kind of a tragic laugh. But as we look and as we consider things from God's perspective, we know what will occur. Down in verse 18, I'm just doing a survey of the psalm here. Down in verse 18, we're reminded that trusting God is not fruitless, it's not vain. Verse 18, the Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their heritage will remain forever. The Lord knows. It might feel like God's forgotten you, but God has not forgotten you. He knows. He knows you. He knows your situation, and he is particularly caring for you, and he's thinking of you in light of eternal salvation. Verse 19, but in contrast, verse 19. They are not put to shame in evil times, in the days of famine they have abundance. Verse 20, but in contrast, the wicked will perish. The enemies of the Lord are like the glory of the pastures. They vanish like smoke. They vanish away. Look down at verse 27 then. Trust in the Lord. It's not vain to trust in the Lord. And here's what we see. Verse 27. Turn away from evil and do good. So shall you dwell forever.
For the Lord loves justice. He will not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the children of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell upon it.
When we're looking and the wicked are prospering, it can feel like God has forgotten us. But here's the confidence we have. He's redeemed us. He's the God of mercy and justice. And our confidence is that his justice and mercy is eternal. It's persistent. Wait patiently for God to demonstrate his grace and his goodness to us. Look finally at verse 39 and 40, the conclusion of this psalm. The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their stronghold in the time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him. So here's the conclusion of the psalm. God is a God who we can take refuge in. He will deliver us. And the psalm ends, and we still have a sense of tension. How long before the deliverance? There's not a guarantee we'll experience deliverance this side of death. It might happen. We might see this side of death, the unrighteous come to their end. But we might not. But whether we do or not doesn't shake us, because our confidence is in God's definite justice and God's definite faithfulness. Salvation is ours from the Lord, and of that we can have great confidence. So here's this wisdom psalm, Psalm 37. Aware of our human tendency to fret when evildoers prosper. Aware of our tendency to get angry when the wicked prosper. And so this wisdom psalm is instructing us, be aware of your soul. Don't go down that path of doubt. Trust in the Lord when you see the wicked prospering. Cultivate in your hearts an eternal perspective that sees what the wicked are doing and sees their success from God's perspective. God will judge. And sees it from the eternal perspective. It's just momentary. It's just short-lived. And then we will really see how things work out. Do the wicked really prosper? No. Definitely not. Do those who trust the Lord and experience suffering, or who don't prosper as much, do they ever see goodness? Do they ever taste of faithfulness? Will they ever have unhindered joy? Yes, definitely. Our confidence is in a faithful and good God. We need to be cultivating our hearts if we're not to be quickly tempted to doubt God's goodness and quickly begin to fret and be angry. We need to cultivate our hearts to be faith-filled, trusting in who God is and what he has done and what he has promised and what is surely ours in Christ. So part one of the message, prepare your hearts, instruct your hearts, remind yourself of your tendency, remind yourself of the goodness and faithfulness of God. But let's turn to Psalm 73 and reflect on a man's testimony, his biography. Let's consider the path of faith and repentance. See, the fact is, our faith is not perfect. I trust as we meditate on the Word, remind ourselves of God's faithfulness, and reflect on our tendency to doubt, that we will indeed be less quickly tempted. But our fight with temptation goes on. And sometimes we find ourselves not doing well in the face of temptation. Sometimes we find ourselves indeed caught up, encased, encompassed by fretting and anger. Maybe you've come home from work when your colleague is prospering and you are steaming. And your wife says to you, just calm down. You're like, I just can't calm down. Or maybe you've come home from school, or maybe something has happened at home in the day.
And you're filled with this fretting and with this anger. One of the things I see in Psalm 73 is there's this realistic expectation that none of us are perfect. But we all are growing. We're maturing. We're sinning less often. We're sinning with less frequency. We are repenting more quickly in our response. And so Psalm 73 is this record of a man who failed to trust in the Lord. He, as it were, falls into the hole. He says, I was envious of the boastful. He wrestles. We see him. We see the workroom of spiritual growth here. And we follow him in this path from despair, from fretting, from anger, to joy and contentment in God. And so Psalm 73, I think, is a great template for our own souls. When we find ourselves in situations like this, we go here. As it were, this man walks us through the process of dealing well with our hearts. So verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 73 are the introduction to the psalm. He starts out, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. Here's the summary. God is good. I want to state that up front, he says, as I give my testimony. God is good, but I was not pure in heart. My feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. I think this is referring to ultimate doubt, ultimate distrust. He says, it was almost like I got to the point of stopping God, trusting God altogether. But I didn't. I almost got to this stage. Verses 3 through 14, we see him being overwhelmed. Let's begin reading in verse 3. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they had no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're loving it. They're sinning and they're happy. And they're prospering. They've got no fear. Verse 5. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. They're prospering and they're healthy. They don't seem to have sickness problems. Then they're not burdened down with a weak body. Verse 6. Therefore pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They're arrogant in their wickedness. They're boasting in their oppression and in their prosperity. Verse 9, they set their mouths against heaven and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Their arrogance has risen to such a level that they're boasting against God. It's almost like they're saying, hey, God, if you're out there, you're irrelevant because I am great and I will do my own thing. And I will prosper in my wickedness, and no one can thwart me. I am on the level with God. I am in control of my life. Verse 12, behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. And here's the contrast. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long, I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. Here's what the psalmist is saying. He's saying, I'm looking at these wicked. They're doing whatever they want. They're satisfying all their sensual desires. They're oppressing people. They're lying. They're stealing. They're arrogant. And it's great.
And here I am. I'm seeking to be righteous. I'm seeking to trust the Lord. I'm seeking to be faithful. I'm seeking to keep my hands pure, to avoid wickedness and unrighteousness, to resist temptation, to turn away from the enticements of the pleasures of wickedness. And what's it got me? I've been stricken. I've been ridiculed. I've been rebuked. Why seek to be righteous is the question. Why do good? If the wicked can do bad and enjoy it, why do good and not enjoy life? And if that's where we stop, the way we answer is, just do whatever you want. Being good's not worth it. If that's all your perspective entails, that's where you'll go. But look at how God works. Look at God's mercy to his people. There are lots of ways we can look at what is happening in the psalm, and this is one of the ways God is having mercy on one of his saints. He sees the wrestling of his soul. He sees the temptation he's experiencing, the sin of doubt that is in his soul, and God has mercy on him. He begins to reflect. If I had said all this out, the implication is out loud, I would have betrayed the children, your children of your nation. So if I'd have spoken these doubts out loud, it wouldn't have been good. He knows it's not good to utter these things, but his heart is not at the place of turning from it yet. And so we see this in verse 16. But when I thought about how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. He wrestled. He found no resolution. He wasn't happy with where he was at until he remembers something. Until he remembers the true nature of God. The change happened when the focus of worship changed. You see that? He gathers with the saints. He comes into the sanctuary of God with the believers. In the presence of the saints worshiping, something changes in his perspective. Verse 18. Here's the change in perspective that happens with this change of worship. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Notice here now he's beginning to reflect rightly. He's having God's perspective and an eternal perspective on the wicked. And now he reflects on his own soul. I was foolish. I was brutish. I was ignorant. I was like an insensible beast before you. I didn't have my senses. I wasn't rightly thinking about who you are and how you work. I wasn't rightly thinking on your faithfulness, on your power, on your goodness. His perspective is adjusting. And so now repentance makes sense. Do you see this attitude of repentance now? Oh, Lord, that's crazy. Forgive me for having such a foolish perspective. Verse 23. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none on earth that I desire beside you.
My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever.
Now he's reflecting on the true nature of God. God is the God who doesn't leave his saints. In his repentance, he's reminded of the faithfulness and the goodness of God. God hasn't left him. The wicked are prospering, but God hasn't left him. God is still trustworthy. God is still guiding. Verse 24, and he has this confidence that he will be received by God into glory forever. That's his confidence. And so in verse 25, we see where his focus has changed, and so how his attitude has changed. He says, whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. He's looking to God as his satisfaction. He's looking to God as his provision. And so he is delighting in God because of his trust in God. So in the midst of his circumstances, his heart has changed. His circumstances haven't changed. His heart has changed from being in anguish of soul, being fretting and being angry. Now he has joy. Why does he have joy? Because of his trust in the Lord. His delight is in the Lord. He doesn't need the stuff the unrighteous have. He doesn't need their prosperity or their riches or their good health. That's fleeting. He can have a joy because he has a confidence in what is eternal. He will have goodness of soul. He will have good health. He will have satisfaction in his circumstances. His stomach will be satisfied, as it were, for eternity. And because of that, he has a joy. And he also has a joy because he's contrasting it with the alternative. I have hope in God. The alternative is eternal condemnation, eternal judgment. I don't want that. My trust is in God. My joy is in God. My delight is in God. My satisfaction is in God. He returns in the last two verses of the psalm to this recurring statement of the trustworthiness of God. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. In conclusion, I just want to draw some loose ends together here in this conclusion. Look back at verse 1. Truly, God is good. Here's how the psalm begins. God is good. That's the statement that begins. But then in verse 28, he concludes with a statement about goodness. Verse 1, God is good. Verse 28, it's good for me to be nearer the good God. It's good for me. God is good. So it's good for me to be near him. He's faithful. Goodness comes from him. God is good. It's good to be near him. The other thing I want you to see, in verse 15, he reflects on how bad it would have been if he had started telling lots of people about the doubts in his heart, about the anguish of his soul. That would have not been good. That would have helped God's people doubt. But look at how he ends. It's good to be near the Lord. He says, I've made the Lord my God, my refuge, that I may tell of your works. Now he's speaking. Now he's speaking with confidence. He's speaking to the saints. God is good. Remember that God is good. It's good to be near him. It's good to find your trust and joy in him. He's faithful. He's a refuge that you can find help in. He's a God who is faithful into eternity. Think from an eternal perspective. So here he ends. The end of verse 28 is the reason he wrote the psalm. What's he doing in the psalm? He's telling us. He's telling his friends. He's telling those around him in his life. And by God's goodness, he's telling the saints in generations in the future and down to us today, hear the goodness of God. Remember the goodness of God. So not only do we have an example here of how to trust in the Lord, of how to turn from doubt, how to turn from sin and to trust in the Lord, but we have here a great example, I think, of what it means to be brothers and sisters. Here's someone who sinned and tasted of the goodness of God and is delighting in the goodness of God, and he's sharing that with the brothers and sisters. There's an example here for us as well. How your journey of faith can be an encouragement to others. I doubted. I sinned. I was in anguish of soul. And here is how God ministered to me. Here is how he rescued me. Here is how I experienced his mercy that my foot did not slip. God is a God who cares for his saints. His mercy on them. I think of what Paul says in Philippians. When God begins a good work in us, he's sure to complete it. Because he's faithful. Because he's good. Because he's trustworthy. Let's pray. Almighty God, you are a faithful and you're a good and you're a trustworthy God. Lord, I confess it's too easy to doubt your goodness. It's too easy to turn from trusting you, to turn from having a perspective of eternity, to having a temporal perspective, a short-sighted perspective. Lord, I ask that you would help me and help the saints here this morning, that we would be a people who are trusting in you, that we would be a people who delight in your goodness, and so on that basis, not only taste of your goodness, but that we do good. It's not fruitless. You're watching. You're caring. You're merciful. Help us to be a people who go into this week trusting you, reminding ourselves of your greatness, of your glory, and of your faithfulness. We pray this in the name of Christ, through whom you have demonstrated your goodness and your faithfulness to us. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.